to say once again, as I have always here before, that we're happy to be with you. And we trust you're happy to be here too. We're continuing the series, and we commence in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, at the first verse. This leaves us still with the children of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai, where God is revealing himself to them, having become their Savior, delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt, and prepared to lead them on their wilderness journey toward the promised Canaan of rest. The chapter begins, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord," that's Yahweh, "thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar unto the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses sprinkled, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all of these words. This account is quite a bit different from the way the Apostle Paul records it. And in fact, there are some details which the Apostle Paul gives in the New Testament in connection with this covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. But we're not going to trouble too much about the differences here. We just want to bring to your attention once again that Israel here is a typical people. They were typical in the sense that they represented the whole world of mankind in need of a Savior. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel, even after God had given them this covenant, were not in the position to appreciate the fact that the law was given to them so that it might teach them their need of a Savior. The law was perfect, whether it be in the letter or in the spirit. Both the letter and the spirit were represented in the breastplate which the high priest wore. The breastplate was 2 spans long and 1 span wide, but when it was folded as the high priest wore it, it was a span by a span, which means it was a square. And in God's sight, a square is the symbol of perfection. In connection with the offer of burnt offering, which they built for the tabernacle, which was to be God's dwelling place among his people, God told them it was to be 5 cubits by 5 cubits. That's a square. And he said it was to be 4 square. The altar of incense, which also graced that tabernacle in the wilderness, was 1 by 1. This was also a square, and God said it shall be 4 square. This expression he also uses in connection with the breastplate of righteousness, which represented the law covenant. It was to be four square, one folded. Now this is interesting because of the fact that while both the letter and the spirit were concerned, the only reason that we need to see that there was the letter and the spirit is because the nation of Israel, not conforming itself to the spirit of the law, endeavored to keep the law. But no imperfect man born of the race of Adam could keep God's perfect law. There was only one man that could do this. And so when God gave the covenant to the nation of Israel, he says life to the man who keeps it. Notice that he says life to the man who keeps it. But of course the nation of Israel, they were very, very broad in their concepts. Consequently, they thought that each and every one of them who was in covenant relationship with God through the mediator Moses might be able to keep that law. And so to this day, the Jews do not feel their need of a Savior. In fact, when Jesus came to his own, they received him not because they didn't feel they needed a Savior. He presented himself to them as their king, as also their savior. In fact, his name would imply this much. Even though the name in the English would be Jesus, which of course we say means savior. Actually, his name was Joshua, or as in the Hebrew text it would be Yahshua. And Yahshua means Yah is savior. That is, Jesus himself wasn't really the Savior, but his Heavenly Father, the author of the plan of salvation, was the Savior. And in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and in the 3rd verse, God tells them clearly, I am Yahweh, the Savior. And in the 11th verse of that 43rd chapter, he says, I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. So you see, Yahweh means exactly as God said, Yah is Savior, which means really Father. Yah is Savior. Here and there throughout the Old Testament, in the manuscript itself, in the Hebrew manuscript, the word Yah frequently occurs. It is the short expression for Yahweh. The name was not Jehovah, the name was Yahweh. Unfortunately, Jehovah got to be the name that got to be popular among the people. It even crept into our authorized version and in much of our literature. However, the name is really Yahweh. And it occurs in many of the Psalms, the expression Yah. Yah, Yah. Unfortunately, the translators have rendered it Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, which to the Jew meant he was not to pronounce the name, he was merely to say Adonai in place of it. Adonai is not a name. Adonai means Lord. It means Master. So you see, these Hebrew rabbis during the Christian era, they came to the conclusion that if the name were pronounced, they might be guilty of using it in vain. So they proscribed it, and they made the people, instead of reading it Yahweh, they were to read it Adonai. So in our Old Testament, of course, you'll find frequently the word Lord occurs in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, even as it does in this text, in the first verse there, and it says, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord. Actually, that is Yahweh. That is his name, you see. But at any rate, you will remember that Jesus' name bore the first part of the name Yahweh when he was called Yahshua. And Yahshua means Yah is Savior. That is not he, but the Heavenly Father is the Savior. And for this reason, Jesus never once claimed that anything he said or anything he did was his own. He said, "The words that I speak, they're the Father's. The works that I do are the works that he's given me to do." Thus, you see, he never claimed to be the Savior, but that the Father was the Savior. But actually, he was the instrument that God used for the salvation, and so to call him the Savior would not be out of order either, because he was the instrument that God used to bring about the salvation of the world and mankind in due time. Now, it was Moses, of course, who had become their great deliverer. He became the mediator of this covenant. It required a mediator because the children of Israel were not in harmony with God, and God was not in harmony with them. And so he worked through the mediator, and that was Moses. Now, Moses was the mediator of this law covenant, this covenant which was made at Mount Sinai. It is called the Ten Words in Deuteronomy, which means the Ten Commandments. But in your text, it reads commandments. But in the margin, you will note that it reads Ten Words. Now, the singular thing about this is that this covenant of old, which is called the Law Covenant, we call it the Old Law Covenant to differentiate it from the New Law Covenant, which God in Jeremiah says that he would enter into with the nation of Israel in due time. However, this Old Law Covenant went into effect by way of an ordinance which God brought about in connection with the sealing of this covenant. It had to be sealed with blood. And the blood that was used to seal this covenant was the blood of the sacrifices which were brought by these young men. And you see, it says in the fourth and the fifth verse, "And Moses wrote all the words of the law, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord." Now, those of you who will remember some of our earlier lessons will remember that in the 20th chapter of Exodus, God, speaking to Moses, told him that if he was to build an altar of any kind unto the Lord, it was to be built of virgin soil or unhewn stone. And this you will find in the 20th chapter of Exodus. And you'll notice that in the 22nd verse, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make me gods of silver, neither ye shall not make unto me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth," you see this is virgin soil, "thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon burnt offerings and peace offerings." You'll notice there's nothing said here about sin offerings, nor trespass offerings. They were burnt offerings and peace offerings, because God was dealing with them as though they were his people, not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the fathers that preceded them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, burnt offerings and peace offerings of thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee. Now the virgin soil, of course, or the unhewn rock, would represent something as it came from the hand of God in his creation. And that's the way Jesus came, from the hand of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He made a suitable altar upon which all subsequent sacrifices could be acceptable to the Lord. Now, I say in this connection that Brother Russell brings this to our attention in the Tabernacle Shadows when he speaks of the altar that was there prepared as representing the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And you see, all the offerings that were brought were laid upon this altar. Thus, without the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, there would be no acceptable offering. You'll notice that even on the Atonement Day, the first offering had to be a bullock. The second was a goat. Well, the first offering represented the perfect humanity of the man Christ Jesus. Such was not that of the church. She was not humanly perfect. She was not holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Thus, the bullock was the only sacrifice that really had the merit for atonement. And the merit for atonement is really what we speak of in the ransom sacrifice. And those of you who would be interested in knowing where Brother Russell brings this matter to our attention, I would say take Tabernacle Shadows, page 51 and 52. There you will note that the first offering that was to be offered, even though there it is a sin offering, was a bullock. And the second sin offering to be offered was a goat. But all the merit was in the offering of Jesus. There was no merit of salvation in the church itself as the church, but merely the imputed righteousness enabled her to suffer together with him in his sacrifice. And the church was thus able to make up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. So Aaron, as he stood there before Moses and was initiated into the office and was duly washed, clothed, and anointed, Jesus didn't need the washing. He didn't need the clothing. But he did need the anointing. But since Aaron represented not only Jesus the head, spotless and immaculate, for the church which needed washing and cleansing and clothing. So, of course, you see, the sacrifice which was brought for them was the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, his perfect humanity. Those of you who are familiar with the Tabernacle Shadows, the 8th chapter of Leviticus, will remember that there's only one sin offering there, and that sin offering was a bullock. There was no goat in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And Brother Russell brings to our attention that there, in that 8th chapter, we are accepted in the Beloved. And you will notice that the sons of Aaron in the 8th chapter laid their hands upon the head of the bullock which Moses brought. Moses represented Jehovah. Aaron represented Jesus. Aaron's sons represented the church of the gospel age. Thus, God supplied Jesus with the basic sacrifice which would be needed, not only for Jesus to become the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world, but also so that the church might be justified, even though it was a goat that was subsequently brought. Nevertheless, it represented the justified humanity of this goat class, as Paul says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's not the way you came into this world. You were born in sin. You were shapen in iniquity. But through the imputation of the merit of Jesus, which you accepted, you were justified. And that justified humanity you are privileged to lay upon the altar of sacrifice, which represents Jesus' ransom sacrifice and thus it becomes acceptable. So we see the beauty of the whole thing, how God ordered that the sacrifices were for burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the sacrifice was to be the altar was one which represented the man Christ Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And this is what is implied when he says that it should be a virgin soil. He was born of a virgin. Or unhewn stone, and that is, a stone comes without it being mutilated, as it were, by man's tools. Man's tools would corrupt the offering. And so we find that here, these young men, they offered these sacrifices upon an altar, and this was not the altar that stood in the tabernacle, which was not yet built at this time. You will find that this is the 24th chapter of Exodus, whereas the completion of the new tabernacle in which God would find his dwelling place in the Most Holy is given to you in the 40th chapter of Exodus. So, at the present time, the altar would be one that had been erected by Moses. Here you see, and this is exactly what it says to us. And Moses wrote all of these words, this is the fourth verse, and rose up in the morning and builded an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what I want to bring to your attention is that there were two arks, and we can call them arks of the covenant. Actually, the one which Moses built. Now, you'll notice that insofar as the Ark of the Covenant, which stood in the tabernacle of the wilderness, was built by Bezaleel, and you'll find this in Exodus, the 37th chapter, and the first verse, that it was built by Bezaleel. But insofar as this Ark, in which he's going to place these tables of the law, this was one that Moses had built, and Moses was the builder of that ark. Now, this is something that most Bible students don't even know anything about, and they probably say, "Well, wherever did you get that from?" Well, in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses has this to say. Well, first, I'm going to read the first few verses here. And at the time, the Lord said unto me, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." And I, you notice this, an ark of wood. He says nothing about plating it with gold. "And I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Now notice, these are the words of Moses. "I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand," etc. You see, now in other words, there was an ark. And this was an ark which Moses built. And it was not the ark which stood in the most holy of the tabernacle of the wilderness, because that had not yet been built. And there is sufficient evidence for this. And in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, you will find an account here, Exodus 33, and I'm going to start at the 5th verse. "For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their raiments and by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this was not the tabernacle which stood in the wilderness and traveled along with the children of Israel right into Canaan. This had not yet been built. This tabernacle is Moses' own tent. He took that tent and moved it outside of the camp of Israel so that the Israelites might know that their camp was polluted, that anyone that wanted to talk with God would have to come to Moses' tabernacle, which was the tabernacle of the congregation or the tabernacle of meeting. But anyone that wanted to commune with God had to leave the camp and go beyond the camp to the site where Moses pitched this tabernacle, you see, without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. Now, I merely read this to you so that you might know, if somebody should ask you as to how it comes about that Moses declared that he made the ark. Well, he did. But it was the ark which graced his own tabernacle. And after that tabernacle was established away from the camp, the door, before the door, there came this cloud, which of course was God's Shekinah. You remember? That cloud is referred to also in connection with the tabernacle, is the most holy of the tabernacle, between the two cherubim. There's where this God would appear in the glory light which appeared between the two cherubim. But it was called a cloud. I will meet with you in the cloud above the tabernacle. However, all of this is merely to show you that there was a tabernacle before the tabernacle which was built by Bezaleel and Aholiab. But it was Moses' own tabernacle, and he took it aside. Now, I have some readings I could give to you, but it would take a little time to read them to you and to establish it perhaps a little more perfectly, the fact that there was such a tabernacle. I merely give you this because, you see, he is to take these tables of the law and put them into the ark. And it was not the ark which was built and given to us, you see, in the 40th chapter of Exodus. That was 2 years after they left, you see, Egypt. However, this was Moses' tabernacle. It was his dwelling place. And the account also tells us that to guard the place, to make sure that there would be nobody coming there presumptuously, Joshua remained within that tabernacle. Now, this covenant, of course, that God was arranging with the nation of Israel, was not to justify them in their sinfulness. We already read to you how he called them a stiff-necked people. And because of this condition, they knew what the will of God was. Even after they had said they would accept the law, all that God said, and the very first thing that he said was, "Thou shalt not make any graven images. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt," etc., etc. And what did they do? Moses was in the mount a little too long for them. And so they said, "We don't know when he's coming back. Aaron, will you make something that would represent him, that we'll have something tangible before us?" And he built the golden calf. However, before this, you see, it was necessary for the sealing of this covenant with the nation of Israel, you see. And so these young men are brought, and they offer the burnt offerings and the peace offering. Now, actually, this is a type of the new law covenant which God intends to bless not only the ancient nation of Israel with, but also the whole world of mankind, because the whole world of mankind during the millennial becomes the antitypical Israel of God. They'll also have to consecrate, and any of the Gentiles that want to come under the terms of this covenant, it's the only way in which they could receive the blessings of the covenant, is by becoming Israelites indeed, the children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and while we of the gospel dispensation are the children of Abraham in this respect, we're the Isaac class, you remember? And it was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the promise was reiterated, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was equivalent, if not to the same promise that was given to our first parents when it was declared that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham is one and the same seed. And the mother of this seed is Sarah, or the Sarah feature of this Abrahamic covenant. And God is the Father, and thus this is a seed, a spiritual seed. And you will remember that Abraham was promised a seed that would be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven, which is celestial, and the other is earthly. All of those that were born unto Jacob, his 12 sons, and their children were later known as Israelites. He was called Israel because his name was changed to Israel, Jacob. But the children, they all were called Israelites, because this was the name that God gave to Jacob. Incidentally, it happens to be the name that God has given to Jesus, to Yahshua. And for this reason, you see, we come into this picture beautifully, because while Jesus is not our Father, by God's grace, he is our elder brother, and we're associated with him. And in the tabernacle ritual, you will remember that while Aaron was the father of Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar, these were his sons, and their relationship was as sons to a father. But this is not the relationship that we have to Jesus. He is our elder brother, you see. Consequently, the picture changes a bit. While he's not our father, it is nevertheless a blood relationship. The life is in the blood, and the life that we have is in the blood of Jesus. This is the blood which seals the new covenant. It's the blood with which we are identified too, because we share the cup. Well, a son shares his father's blood. And of course, that's a close relationship. And brothers share the same blood too. And that's a close relationship. And so God covers all these aspects for us in this. Now, you'll see that what these men did was to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon this altar, which altar, of course, would recognize the basic altar, which is Christ Jesus, the ransom sacrifice. And so these children of Israel, that would represent the world of mankind, of course, in due time. However, before the world of mankind gets to this point, that covenant has to be sealed, and the covenant will be sealed during the gospel dispensation. because the blood of the new covenant was the blood of Jesus. Now you notice when he instituted the memorial supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And he asked his disciples to partake of the cup that makes us sharers in the blood which seals the new covenant. And you'll notice that it speaks of these sacrifices which they offered. But what really this has reference to is to the better sacrifices under a better mediator, a better covenant. The better covenant is the new covenant. The better mediator is Christ, the head, and the church, his body. You see, and the better sacrifices are the sacrifices of the gospel age, you see. These are the sacrifices of Jesus and his church. Gather together my saints, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You remember that passage. So, in other words, this is a picture of the covenant which will go into effect after the church has gone beyond the veil, and then the new covenant can come into operation. It cannot come into operation until they who are the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham have been completely developed to become the seed which crushes the serpent's head, the seed which blesses all the world of mankind. This seed is spoken of by the prophet Obadiah as saviors. It says saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. And in the Revelation, in the 14th chapter, in the first verse, you will recognize that where we are told that John on the Isle of Patmos, he sees in this heavenly vision, this revelation which God gave to Jesus to give to his servants, he sees this in vision, and he sees on Mount Zion a lamb, and with him 144,000. And these are the saviors that the prophet Obadiah said would come up on Mount Zion. And here they are pictured in the picture which would complete it, which indicate that the church of the gospel age. Thus, you see, the picture that we have here of the inauguration of the law covenant is one of the inauguration of the new covenant. Now, this new covenant, the blood which seals it, is being supplied during the gospel dispensation. It is Jesus' blood. It is his ransom merit that is what saves the whole world of mankind. But the world of mankind is not going to receive that blessing without the church. And so God indicated in the type, in the tabernacle type, the bullock was slain. And, of course, it was accepted for Aaron. And you will remember that in the 9th chapter of Leviticus, this thing is brought to our attention very, very beautifully, because there, Leviticus 9, in verse 7. And it says, and Moses and Aaron, and Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thine sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. But the very next verse says, Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf, that's the bullock, of the sin offering, which was for himself. So here Jehovah God, Yahweh, shows that the first application of the ransom merit is reserved for the church of the gospel dispensation. They are to become the seed which crushes the serpent's head. They are to become the seed of Abraham that will bless all the families of the earth. So, of course, they have to be developed first. And since we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, we could not be identified with the Savior. In order to be identified with the Savior, we would have to be justified through the imputation of the merit which lay in his sacrifice, which he completed on Calvary. So as a result of that, when the church was gathered together on the day of Pentecost, the evidence of God's accepting of Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of the church was indicated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. But the world has not received any of the imputation or any application of ransom merit. They'll have to wait until those days of which God speaks through the prophet Joel, when he says, "Afterward will I pour out my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh." Well, then it'll be no longer necessary to say to one man, "Know the Lord." They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And so, of course, we have a beautiful picture here of that millennial day when the new covenant will go into effect, because of the fact that the blood which seals the new covenant has been supplied during the gospel dispensation, because the better sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings of the gospel dispensation have been offered. These are represented in Jesus and the church. And so, of course, you see how beautifully this 24th chapter in this first part shows us the inauguration of this covenant. Then it says, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and all the Lord hath said we will do, and so forth. So the world of mankind in the millennium, they're going to become the Israel of God. They're going to say, all that the Lord hath done, we will do. And they're going to accept the new law covenant. And the new law covenant will be just what the old one was. Well, not exactly in the same words that were used there, but it implies the same principle, the same spirit. Now, as far as the Jew is concerned, he didn't feel the need of a Savior, because he was keeping the law. And he was using, and in fact, the rabbi that writes for our Staten Island Advance, he quoted this text from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, which Moses says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before our Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." Now that appears in Romans, the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse also. "But it shall be our righteousness if we observe." But you see, this rabbi, he just slips over that, if we observe. He says we're righteous, we don't need a Savior. And that's what they told Jesus at the time, and they rejected him. And because they were such a stiff-necked people, hard-hearted people, Moses, it was, of course, he couldn't make those people perfect. So the mediator of that covenant was imperfect. He couldn't make those people perfect so that they could keep God's perfect law. But the mediator of the new covenant is Christ the head, and the church the body. And they will have been glorified to the divine nature. And they, head and body, Jesus the head, and the church the body, will be the mediator of this new covenant. And they will, during the millennial age, be able to make the world, the Israel of God, perfect before God. Perfect and able to do God's righteous will. Now that covenant, as far as Israel is concerned, was divided into two parts. One concerned God and the other concerned their fellow man. And Jesus, like Moses of old, epitomized the law when he said, the first, the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, etc. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So law, while it appeared to be justice, and it is justice in the absolute, nevertheless, it was love, the love of God. It was the love of man. This is at the present time the law of the new creation without any Sinaitic law covenant. We're not under the law covenant of old, because it isn't necessary for God to say to us, who are his seed, as it were, who are his sons, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not covet. We should know these things, you see. But nevertheless, this is what God expects of us. But of the world of mankind, they're going to be under that new covenant, which of course was sealed here at Mount Sinai, while Moses was still the mediator of that covenant, a covenant for which he could not make those comers unto that economy perfect. And consequently, they were condemned twice. Once under the condemnation that came upon Adam and the whole human race. And again, when they said, all of these things we will do, they brought themselves under the law covenant. But you see, in endeavoring to keep the letter of the law, they failed. Had they endeavored to keep the spirit of the law, God might have dealt with them as he has dealt with us. You'll notice that Paul says of us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God accounted their faith unto them for righteousness. And this is virtually what God is doing with us too. But this perfect faith induces us to do certain works. But they're not the works of the law. They're the works of faith. And it is these works that we'll have to do. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And as James says, show me thy faith, and I will show me my works. In other words, there are certain works, but not the works of the law. This is what Israel endeavored to do. And the works which would be identified with the law would be impossible to make that Israel of old perfect, because they were sinners to begin with. But during the millennium, as the world of mankind reached perfection, you see, in other words, they'll reach their human perfection before they get their life rights. But when they are perfect, humanly speaking, then Satan will be loosed for a season, and they will be put on trial like Adam was in the beginning. And those who come through victorious in the test, they will receive the whole world as their inheritance, and what God had promised to Abraham, not Abraham, but to Adam in the beginning. He was a king. He was the Lord. Everything was subject unto him. And man will be in the same position, and he will glorify his God. And so, I'm sure, if you reach the stage with me where we're glorified to be a part of the world's mediator, you'll join with me and the rest of them then, I trust we'll be there, to sing this glorious Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that refers basically to Yahweh, the Heavenly Father, who is the planner of the plan of salvation. But it has to do with Christ Jesus and the Church of the Gospel Age, Saviors who stand on Mount Zion. Hallelujah, what a Savior is the Father. And hallelujah, what a Savior is Christ, and the 144,000 who are to be the mediator of this covenant. May God bless that to you. Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this precious little hour which thou hast accorded us, in which we've assembled ourselves about thy divine truth, to see some of the pictures, the types which thou didst establish of old. which reflect what thou didst intend to do in due time for the whole world of mankind in the millennium, bringing them back into favor with thee, bringing them back to perfection where they could glorify thee and thy holy name, and sing with all the rest of the creation throughout all the ages of eternity, hallelujah, what a Savior. So, dear Father, we come at the close of this hour to render thanksgiving and praise to thee for its preciousness, for its sweetness, for the fellowship that has been accorded us with one another and with thee. Until the time comes, dear Father, when we shall be able to praise thee with a nobler praise, we ask thee to accept our thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.